Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
This morning's scripture reading will come from Revelations 1, verses 9 through 18. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.
This month, as we think about what it means to be in Him, we're thinking about our service in Him, specifically planning for our giveaway day towards the end of the month, but also ways we can serve every day. So this will be a verse that helps us focus on that. If you would, let's say this together. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. Colossians 3:23. It's a reminder for us that whenever we're working for God. And that's something we can take with us. We began at the beginning of January saying we were going to focus on Sunday mornings on four books of Scripture. Four books that would help us understand Jesus better and would help us better realize what it means to be in Him. So we started with Genesis. You may remember the children helping us with some of those Genesis stories. And then we looked at Matthew, where we went on a journey with Jesus through the Gospels. We went through the book of Acts recently, and now we come to the final book in our New Testament, the book of Revelation. We're going to focus on a revelation from God over these next few months. And as we do that, I want us to focus on what it teaches us, not just about the nature of the God we serve and about Jesus, but also about our role in the world today. It's interesting that if you were to poll a group of people, asking them questions they had about the Bible, about Scripture, a lot of those questions might have to do with Revelation. And we have had several adult classes in the last few years that have gone through a study of Revelation. And class time is a great time for us to focus on kind of those verse-by-verse studies and really dig into every aspect of it. We won't have time to cover everything in the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, but I'd like for us to focus on some of those key scenes and key elements that teach us more about the God that we serve. And that's important. It's important because from the very beginning, human beings have struggled to get a clear picture of God. Even when they've thought about what we read in Scripture about Jesus, they've struggled with trying to capture that image. It's a little bit like the old story of the little girl in Sunday school class that said she was drawing a picture of God, and the teacher said, no one knows what He looks like, and she said, they will when I'm through. You know, that kind of attitude. We've had that attitude of wanting to sort of capture a picture of God, but it's really hard for us to do. And so you have some traditional artistic renderings of Jesus as they've depicted the Gospels over the years. Maybe it's looked something like this that you were to see if you go through an art museum or look through a textbook. Maybe it's more like a traditional picture like this one that you may be familiar with in individuals' homes or even in the front page of some Bibles that have been published over the years. It was very interesting. I think it's been about a year or two ago now when a man named Richard Neave, who is a sort of a forensic analyst and a forensic artist, used some computer modeling based on some skull fragments found to depict what an average man would have looked like in the time of Jesus. He didn't claim that this was a picture of Jesus. He just claimed that this was what an average man would have looked like in the time of Jesus. And it made the rounds on the internet, and people were discussing, well, what do we think about this? Maybe this is different than the traditional picture. We have a lot of challenges trying to put ourselves in the first century mindset and try to understand what would Jesus have looked like. Although this probably gets us closer to that realm, because we live in the 21st century, none of us have seen physically that face of Jesus. But in Revelation 1, in the passage that Caleb just read for us, we get a powerful image of Jesus. And as part of this Revelation series, I've commissioned a couple of our artists in the congregation to give us some images. Revelation is a visual book. And so we have some images that are capturing that. So Tyler Bedwell did, I think, an outstanding job sort of rendering this image that we just read. You see the lampstands, you see the stars, you see the sword there, kind of in the style of some those classic etchings that you see from artists over the years. And this is the image of Jesus we get in Revelation chapter 1. And it's very different than what we read about when Jesus was made flesh walking the earth, when he was with John, when John was one of those three inner circle of apostles, when John had the gumption to go up with his brother and to ask, do you want us to call fire from heaven down on these Samaritans that are resisting us? Or we want to sit at your right and your left hand. John isn't asking any of those questions in Revelation chapter 1. Because when the same John who asked those questions of Jesus on earth sees what we just read, sees this vision of Jesus, he falls as if he were dead. That's the kind of power that's conveyed in this imagery here. Now, it's important for us to look at a couple of just general themes about Revelation before we get too far into the study, because these things will help us. As we think about the ways to understand Revelation, people have sort of tried to figure out what is a key to the book of Revelation. I don't know if there's one key, but here are a couple of things to remember. Number one, we're dealing with apocalyptic language and apocalyptic literature. That is a specific type of literature that would have had rules and an understanding in the first century. In other words, when we start reading about some of these symbolic elements, we need to put ourselves in the mind of the first century audience. W.B. West, who taught for years at the Harding School of Theology, the graduate school then, used to say, you have to put on your first century glasses. I like that imagery. You have to look at it the way they would have understood it. Because there are some elements that are clearly going to be symbolic. If you were to think through some of the other passages of Scripture, for example, Ezekiel in the Old Testament, when there's a valley of dry bones, and through the power of God, those bones become enfleshed and become human beings, we don't get details as to who those people were, or what their backstory was, or how did they come to be dead, how did their bones come into this valley. That's not the point of the vision Ezekiel was getting. The point of the vision was God's power in being able to raise up those bones and to make them flesh. Or in the New Testament, when we think about Peter getting that vision on the rooftop that we talked about a few weeks ago, where he gets all of this sheet that comes down and you have all of these unclean animals and God says to eat and he says no. We don't get details as to exactly, how many animals were there and what kinds of, that's not the point of the vision. The vision is there's a message that's getting across here. And so we're going to read some things in Revelation that are hard for us to envision, but the point isn't the physical reality as much as what is the symbol communicating. And we have symbols like this today, symbols of one thing that means a whole group of things. So if I showed you, for example, this picture, you know what this means. You know that this is not just a picture of a man with a beard and a hat with stars on it. You know this represents Uncle Sam. And Uncle Sam has a larger representation of the country. And so if you were to have seen a poster like this that said, "We want you," it didn't mean there was one individual that wanted someone. It meant the country wanted people to serve in the armed forces. That's what this means. It's during college football season now, so every Saturday you see images like this one. And I'm sorry, I didn't have room for everybody's mascot in here. And you may wonder why there are mascots in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying there are. What I'm saying is that we're able to look at these individuals and a football game and say, okay, that's not just a costumed character. That's a representation of something. Can you imagine if someone had never been to a sporting event of any kind and starts to look at something like this and says, why do you have someone dressed like that running around a field? Well, that is representative of something larger. And so we're going to see that in Revelation. There are a few different ways people have looked at the book of Revelation over the years. There are kind of five different ways to understand it. They're not limited to five, but this is kind of broadly speaking some of the ways we can understand it. The first is that people will look through the book of Revelation and say, this is describing things that had already taken place. That is often referred to as the preterist view, looking at past events. The destruction of Jerusalem took place in AD 70. And so some would say all of the language that happens in Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what it's pointing to. And so either the book was written before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem, or it was written afterwards, but kind of telling the story of how that happened. And so that's one approach to use as we look at it. Some would look at it and say, well, this is just talking about cycles or principles. In other words, this kind of thing happens constantly with human beings. There's constantly a war being waged between what's right and what's wrong. There are constantly ways in which Satan is at work and God is fighting back. So we just look at it to pull out principles. Well, we can certainly get principles from the book of Revelation, but is there more to its historical context than that? Some would say this is focused on world history. In other words, it predicts wars and conflicts that have taken place over the years, so that we would be able to look through the pages of Revelation and say, okay, when this happened with England and France, that is represented in this area, and then when this happened over the years, and sort of plug in those historical events into that timeline. Or some would look at future events and say it predicts things that are going to happen in our future, that we're still waiting on these events that are taking place. And so if something happens somewhere in the world, if there's a calamity or if there's something taking place, people look to Revelation and say, I wonder if it's now being fulfilled. When we think about some of the immensely successful Left Behind series of books, we're thinking along this line of thinking. Or some have looked at it and would say, you know, this predicts what is happening with the fall of Rome and with God's victory. Now, those are sort of five broad ways of looking at it. I will tell you that you could probably find, if you look at a list of commentaries in Revelation, you can find just about as many different opinions about Revelation as you can find commentaries. I'll tell you what just my conviction is as I read through the book of Revelation and as I see how the historical context would have been understood. If we put our first century glasses on, if we think about what it was like to receive this letter, we have to know that God's word to us was first of all His word to them. So how would they have understood the book of Revelation? There's more than one place we're going to read where it describes events that will soon come to pass. In fact, you read that in the very first few verses of Revelation chapter 1. The time is near. These are things that are going to be relevant to the first readers. So to me, I wouldn't look to Revelation and try to point out later world history, because I don't believe that the first readers of this letter of Revelation would be thinking, I wonder if centuries from now this is referring to another kingdom, another nation somewhere. They would be thinking, what does this say to me? And so if we're going to look at world history or future events, There are certainly some elements at the end of Revelation that point to the eternal future shared by God's people. But as far as mapping out world history or events, I think we're missing the point of this apocalyptic book of Scripture. And when we look at the context here, the context of many of the Christians there and the churches that are mentioned, we're dealing with something that best fits the fall of this Roman Empire. In fact, as we go through some of these symbols and imagery, I think would fit that clearly, especially for the first century readers. So as we look through this book, I don't want us to be thinking about, okay, how can I find out what chapter 16, where that is today? We're looking at things that have taken place. That have taken place in the lifetimes of those who would have received this letter and that would have taken place in the elements of Christians who were, some who were being persecuted, others who had acquiesced to the culture of the Roman Empire. And God is revealing to these individuals that He is the one ultimately in charge. And so that's going to be the lens at least we look through this study of Revelation. Thinking about what it meant to them under the control and then later predicted the defeat of the Roman Empire, but larger what that has to say to us about the powers and authorities even of human beings today. But what about this specific vision of Jesus? What did John see when he turned and saw this vision that we've described? Because what John sees at the very beginning tells us a lot about the Lord that we serve and the one whom we for centuries have been trying to better understand and to better visualize. It's interesting to flip through the pages of Revelation. Bruce Metzger once wrote that of the 404 verses there, 278 contain allusions to one or more Old Testament passages. So if I want to understand the book of Revelation better, I'll need to understand my Old Testament better. Because that's where I'm going to get the background, the stock of knowledge of these images and of these visions that will help me better understand what this all means. And we see that here in chapter 1. What did John see at the very beginning? He saw the Son of Man. He sees a vision of Jesus, and notice the way it's described here. As he sees the Son of Man, he hears this loud voice. He turns around, he sees the one who's speaking to him, and then if you look at the description that he gives, it's filled with references and allusions to what we would read in the Old Testament. So let's start just working through this text in verse 13. He says, "In the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man." Now, if I'm just looking at the English meaning of the word son of man, I think, well, this means the son of a human being. But if we flip back in our Old Testaments to Daniel chapter 7, listen to the way Daniel describes a vision that he receives. In verse 13, he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So when we read about a son of man, we're thinking about theologically charged language of a king. I appreciate so much J.D. leading us in songs that focused on Jesus as king this morning. That's what we're seeing when we hear the phrase Son of Man. It's why Jesus would even use that phrase to describe himself. So what Daniel sees when he turns around is he sees the Son of Man, but or John rather. But notice what happens when John sees these specific characteristics of him. Let's go back to verse 13. He's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now, who would wear a robe that would go down to the feet, golden sash across its chest? This is the kind of garments a king would wear. We might think about Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is at the throne room of God, and the train of his robe fills the place. It fills the temple there. He has this flowing robe. So let's keep reading. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Now, why would he be described that way? Well, if we go back to Daniel chapter 7, which we just looked at, and we see the Ancient of Days that's mentioned there, this picture of God, the Ancient of Days is described in verse 9. With his vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. So this Son of Man also has a description, a visual that's used in prophecy to talk about God. Hair of white, pure wool. Let's keep reading. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Now here, as we think about what that could remind us of, we could see the visual of what happens when you have an eye with a flame. Any kind of excuse, anything I might construct would be melted before him. But think about the way the Hebrews author describes Jesus here in verse 13 of Hebrews 4. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Not only are his eyes like flames, his feet were like burnished bronze. Well, if we look back in the words of prophecy, Micah, in Micah chapter 4 and verse 13, describes feet like that that could pulverize people or nations. Feet like burnished bronze. Here's the power here with the Son of Man. Or a voice like the sound of many waters. Well, this is the way Ezekiel describes the voice of God, a sound of many waters. His sword was coming from his mouth. Now, that seems odd to us. Until we stop and think about what it means if you have the Word of God that Hebrews 4:12 describes as sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of joints and marrow. This is the Word of the Lord. And He's shining like the sun. You remember what happened in Moses when Moses goes onto the mountain? And he has that encounter with God and he comes down and his face is glowing. You see, this image of Jesus, and as we see from the descriptions later on of the one who was dead and is now living, this fits, I believe, clearly the visage of Jesus here. You have a theologically charged image with all of this rich imagery from the Old Testament that's here to describe the Son of Man. And there's a reason that's an important image for us to have. It's a little bit easier for us to talk about Jesus as a child in a manger. It may even be acceptable to some to talk about Jesus as a sacrificial lamb. But where it sometimes gets difficult is when we say Jesus is also King. Jesus is Lord. He is the one who is the Son of Man. He has dominion. You see, there are individuals that write a lot of books trying to disprove the existence of God or the existence of Jesus. You don't see them trying to disprove the existence of something else someone might argue about as being an element of fantasy. You don't see books written against the existence of unicorns or people trying to prove that, because that doesn't make a claim on our life. But if what Scripture says about Jesus as King is true, that makes an authority claim on my life. And that's why it's important for us to realize that. There's authority here if this is the Son of Man with dominion. And we see that because not only is He the Son of Man, He's also described as, in this context, as the ultimate judge. Because He's here with these seven stars in His hand, those seven lampstands that bring to mind the seven different candles from the tabernacle or the individual lampstands in the temple that would later be used as a place of worship. And the term seven comes up a lot, indicating completion. We'll see that a lot in Revelation. But the message we're getting here as we continue to read chapter 1, in verse 20, if you scan down there, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so, in other words, the stars are those messengers, and that word is translated to angel and used to mean angelic beings in Revelation, but the lampstands are focused on the churches. And so, you've got this message that's given to the messengers that are going to go to the churches. Now, it's hard to piece through exactly who those messengers are going to be. Does that refer to specific individuals that go to the church? Is that refer to an angel taking that message to the church somehow? What we see is that these messages to seven churches are going to be given to John, and John's going to circulate them as he records them by inspiration. And so those messages are going to get there, but Jesus is here, the judge among the churches, among those congregations. Jesus is in and among his church. So why does it matter what happens in the church? Why, when we read these letters next week, are we going to look at specific instructions that Jesus gives? Because Jesus is in and among the church. Why does it matter what we do? Why do we have to think carefully and prayerfully about decisions that are made as the church? Because Jesus is in and among his church. And because he is the ultimate judge. In fact, in John chapter 12, Jesus would talk about the words, his words, being what will judge us. And as we reflect on this picture with that sword coming from his mouth, we're reminded that it's ultimately the word of God that's going to be our standard. That means it's going to be our standard in everything. That he's going to be the one who judges everything, no matter what input I receive from those around me. Seems like it was a couple of months ago when I saw a few people post a quote, some of those quotes that'll go around. This one was from Francis Chan, and it really was striking to me. I've thought about it a lot since then. It was just a brief snippet of a hypothetical conversation that started with an average churchgoer that said, "I didn't really enjoy worship today." And then the response from Francis Chan was, "That's okay, we weren't worshiping you." And I really stopped to think about that. That's a pretty powerful statement. Because usually when I think of worship, when I think of what happens in the church, I'm thinking from my perspective. Did I like this? Did I like this particular song? Did I like this passage of scripture? Is this the way I would have done things? But when we're reminded that ultimately we're here to serve God, that gives us an entire different perspective. In fact, if nothing else, coming together to worship is a great reminder that it doesn't matter how many different ways my society is a consumer-oriented society where I get to be the boss and the customer is always right. When it comes to worship, I'm worshiping the ultimate judge, the one who caused the Apostle John to fall as if he was dead. That's the kind of power and reverence that's there. It's the ultimate judge. And he also describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet. It would be like saying from A to Z, I am the one. Now, as we read through the Gospels, we find out in John chapter 1, Jesus was there from the beginning, that without him, there's nothing made that has been made. And we know that as God, as divine, he is eternal and everlasting. No beginning and no end. But it's also a wonderful visual for us as we think about our own life and the life of the church. Is Jesus the beginning and the end? Is he the beginning and the end of what we do as a church family? Is he the beginning and the end of why I serve? Is he the reason I'm a Christian, and is he the reason I continue to be a Christian? I think that's a powerful image. And this claim got him in trouble. In his ministry, in John chapter 8, there's this moment where he declares himself to be eternal by saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That claim got him in trouble because they knew what it meant. They knew he was claiming the authority of God. And notice the way he described himself in verse 18 is the one with the keys of death and of Hades. He was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and of Hades, the unseen realm. In other words, Jesus, because of the death, burial, and resurrection, has the keys to overcoming death. That's going to be important later as we continue reading through the book, but it's important to all of us now. There is only one individual. There's only one place to turn. If I want to know how to handle events in my life, if I want to know how to handle challenges in my life, there's only one that has the keys to death. There's only one that has defeated and can give us victory over death, the Alpha and the Omega. That's who John saw. So the question we have this morning is, who do we see when I think of Jesus? Do I think of someone who is a great moral teacher who said a lot of wonderful things that are good to quote? Do I see someone who lived a good life and sacrificed for us? Do I see Jesus who always loves me and because of that love never has expectations of me and never has commands for me to obey or follow? Or do I see this Son of Man, the ultimate judge, the Alpha and Omega, that still allows me to have a relationship with Him where I can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life? It was a few years ago when Bruce Larson first pointed out the distinction between Atlas with the world on his shoulders that you see if you walk the streets of New York City today, and the images of God or of Jesus with the world in his hands. We sing he's got the whole world in his hands. We've just seen the picture of the Son of Man with the stars in his hands, with the church right there, the ultimate creator. Sometimes we walk around as if we've got the whole world on our shoulders. As if we're like that character Atlas, and I'm carrying it, and I've got the burden, and it's all on me. This morning, can we be reminded there's only one who's in control? I might walk around as if I have the whole world on my shoulders, but I can't hold the world in my hands. Only God can do that. If you need to respond to Him this morning, you can. You can become a child of God. You can allow Him to hold your life in His hand and to guide you along the way. You can be baptized into Christ, and we can rejoice with you. It may be that you need prayers. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right out this doorway, there'll be a couple of elders who'd love to sit down and pray with you and for you. Or maybe there's something else we can help you with. If you feel like you're carrying the world on your shoulders, remember God has the world in His hands, and He wants to hold your hand and walk with you through this life. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and sing together.